guys. Today we are talking about witnessing through identity, and we're going to get into it. Actually, I forgot to start this. I got a timer on my... There we go. Yeah, we're going to start with some scripture. And so this is Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." John 6, verse 35 says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Mark 16, verse 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20 says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Lord, we thank you that you're good. We thank you that you love us so much that you tell us to come, and that you love the world so much that you tell us to go. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us today. As Tim mentioned, that you would just have revelation for us today. Revelation that would affect our action and affect who we are. And would you just speak to your people today about identity and about who we are in you. And everyone said, amen. Before I start, just shout out to everyone who competed in the amazing race yesterday. Very fun. Very fun. Shout out to the winners. That was your boy, Yazza and Landon. So humility from the pulpit, off the bat. What a way to just alienate an entire room. So thanks for sticking it out. These four scriptures that we have, there are these great commands of come and go. And it's this really cool opportunity and like a cyclical nature of coming to Christ and then going to the world. For us, we come to Christ so that we can witness who he is and we can witness his character. And we come to Christ so that we can come into alignment with him and we actually get to find our identity and who we are through him. And this really has been what the Abiding series has been all about. It's been about, what does it look like to come to Christ? What does it look like to be Christians that want to abide in his presence? And then we have another command from Christ, which is go to the world. And we go to the world because there has to be purpose for all of this time that we spend with Christ. We spend time with Christ so that we can kind of like almost think inwardly, think about ourselves with him, what that looks like. But then there has to be an outward expression of that time that we spend with Christ. We go to the world so that we can, out of our abiding, do good works. We go to the world because if we don't, then it's kind of like running on a treadmill where, yeah, it's good for you, but where are you going? You know what I mean? As disciples of Christ, we are both saved, that is justified. That means that we're free from the penalty of sin, that is death. And this is the free gift that Justice did a great job of laying out last week. We don't have to do anything to receive this free gift. However, we are also being saved. So we are also sanctified. And this is the scriptures like, we are living sacrifices who are being made holy. And we do these things because we have been saved. So again, we're not doing things to be saved, but because we are still being made holy, we do those things out of a response to that. We need both without the neglect of the other. Being a witness for the everyday Christian is about living out the sanctification stage of our faith. If we can grasp this, then the idea of being a witness is actually reduced to its most like simple form. So if we can grasp this idea, then we're reducing being a witness to like actually things that we've experienced. Pretty much the question is, can we live the life that we come to church and we sing about? Can we live the life that we read about? Can we live a life that we consume theology books about? Can we actually go out and be sanctified and be witnesses to the world? When we only focus on being justified, we run the risk of becoming quite self-righteous and neglecting the call to become more like Christ. And there is nothing about that that is very salt-like, that is very attractive, and that brings lightness to darkness. People who call themselves disciples of Christ, I think, are supposed to be the most self-aware people But in my experience, we're not. And we try. We do like Enneagram, 16 personalities, like .com. We do, Working Genius. But we almost like weaponize these. They're on it. Okay, you know, whatever. I want to say it. They kind of become like Christian horoscopes, where it's like, oh, I offended you. I'm an 8. You know, like, oh, that's just who I am. And we've kind of missed the point of we have these things so that we can become better, not as excuses not to grow. I believe that it is through an awareness of who we are and an awareness of who Christ is that we are most effective at witnessing, because we're witnessing through identity. So before we talk about witnessing, I want to talk about confession and repentance, because I believe it is through the process of biblical confession and biblical repentance that we actually become more self-aware, and through self-awareness we can think externally. But before we talk about confession and repentance, we have to know what it is that we're confessing and repenting from. And so we've got a 5-minute video to watch on what sin is.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page 1 of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one, and he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, chata is crouching at the door, it wants you, but you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Nice. When I grew up in church, I grew up where like every person played videos. Like it was like Sylvia played a movie reference, and I was like, this is what I grew up in. Like people were like playing videos and be like, what do you think? I know people who like got saved after watching The Matrix because they were like, that messed with my head. And so they're like, oh my gosh, I think I need Jesus. He actually planted this church originally. Yeah. One of the lines I want to bring our attention to there is that sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves, spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. The good news is that being saved means that we are free from that. We are free from really mindsets as well. And when we think about sin as just an action, then I think that we do a disservice to what it means when we confess and when we repent, and what that process actually looks like. Crispin sent me a podcast by a guy named Jamie Winship, and he talks about how we've got the wrong idea of confession. And so my first point today, sorry, is confess, repent, repeat. We think about confession as being an opportunity to just say, I'm sorry for doing X. I'm sorry for doing an action. I'm sorry. I did wrong. When in reality, confession is an admission of something that we believe, and then the action that followed because of that belief. And so when we confess, we're actually just saying, this is my current thought process, or this is my current belief. As the video mentioned, confession is an opportunity to bring light to areas that where we have self-deception, either towards the character of God, towards ourselves, or towards others. Examples of confession that we've heard and said, I'm sorry, I'm not reading my Bible enough. Get in line. I'm sorry for stealing. I'm sorry for getting angry. I'm sorry for looking at porn. I'm sorry I gossiped about someone. Where in reality, often we do these actions because we believe in some lie. Confession allows us to give voice to the lies that we've been believing about God, ourselves, and others. And if we think about sin as more than just an action, all of a sudden, a deeper need for confession becomes evident in our lives. It's an opportunity to discuss even like not necessarily like these massive, big like sins that we kind of know about, but even the little injuries. And it's often these little injuries that can actually be the most disabling to some extent. I genuinely believe that it is the little lies that kill someone's faith. And when we think about sanctification as being an opportunity to be free from these, then our confessions can actually sound a little bit more like, maybe like this. Lord, I've been using porn as a comforter because I don't believe you'll comfort me the way people say you will. God, I'm angry because I'm not getting encouragement from others the way that I need. Lord, I don't want to be vulnerable with you because I don't trust you and I don't trust Christians. God, when I pray, it feels like I'm talking to nobody, and when I worship, nothing happens. Lord, I would never be like that. I keep letting my insecurities dictate my life and I don't know how to stop. God, I feel worthless. I keep on messing up, and so I believe that I'm nothing. Lord, you tell me to love my enemies, but I've been so wronged by people. God, I'm terrified of being single because not finding someone represents my self-worth. Powerful confession is about saying these things, not just to God, but actually to other people as well. James 15, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And when we name these things with other people, what it does is it helps us to not feel isolated because we give voice to something that we believe. It brings a level of understanding to our feelings and our experiences because now, again, we've voiced them. They become like a real thing, not just something that lives inside of us. It allows us to explore those feelings with others, and it provides an opportunity for truth to be spoken into those feelings, and that's what repentance is. Repentance is the opportunity to say to God, okay, well, what do you say about this? Or again, with trusted people, what do you say about this thing that I'm saying about myself or this belief that I have? And naming these with other people also opens us up to vulnerability and accountability. And those are two things that we love to see in other people but hate to see in ourselves. But when we start to name them and start to say them and we find people that we can do those things with, then people can hold us accountable for acting out of character or acting in a way that we don't want to be acting or having mindsets or beliefs that we don't want to have. And it actually brings a new level of support. Repentance has to look like more than just getting goosebumps during worship. And it has to like look like more than just waiting for the key change. It gets me too, don't get me wrong. That when that key change hits and like when the drum's like, dunk, 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 I'm like, oh, I'm so bad, you know? But real repentance has to look more shared, because otherwise we start to allow this like subjective faith to come into play. We start to say things or hear things where it's like, oh, that's between me and God, or I don't feel compelled, or I don't feel convicted, and we can kind of like run away with these little lies or these little injuries. And sometimes it's like embarrassing to do to have like little injuries and kind of talk to them about people, but we have to. I had like a sore wrist last year, and it was weird because like I could do everything except for bend it backwards. And I went to the physio, and the guy that I went to, I found out that he used to be the physio for the Maple Leafs. And so my pain tolerance is pretty pathetic. And so when he was like, yeah, I was the Maple Leafs physio, I was like, ah, dang it. You know, like this is going to look so pathetic to him. And so he was doing all these tests. He's like, you know, twist it this way. He's like, does this hurt? I was like, no. Does this hurt? I was like, no. He's like, does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. And in my mind, I was like, he's so thinking like, yo, why are you here? Like, there's nothing wrong with you. And we had to do this thing. He was like, all right, well, I just want to test your grip strength. And again, nothing at this point had hurt or justified me coming at all. So now I was getting way more self-conscious. And so he's like, we want to test your grip strength. So he gave me this like electronic thing. I don't know. People might know better. Where I had to hold it above my head and squeeze as hard as I could and then bring it down. And so I did this side first, brought it down. I think the grip strength was like 70 pounds, something like that. And then he's like, do the other side. So I did the other side. But again, I was self-conscious at this point. So I went like this. I went, ah. I was like, ooh. And the grip strength was like 23 pounds. And bear in mind, I have anemia. Like, I was tired. And I was like, ah, like that. And then he looked at it, and he's like, you know, 45. He's like, did that hurt? And I was like, nah, to be honest. I was like, I was feeling dramatic that nothing had happened, and so I pretended. I was like, can I do it again? And he was like, yeah, like, I did it again, and this side was stronger than that side. And he looked at it again, and was just like, what's wrong with you? There's no real, that doesn't lead to anything. That's probably just more my confession. I lied. But little injuries, we there was something wrong with my wrist in the end, I promise. He started doing it, he's like, oh, your bones are whack. And I was like, oh my gosh, and I've got anemia. And so he eventually got a good. But these small little things that we leave lingering, and that we're embarrassed to bring up and that we don't want to bring attention to, those are the things that we kind of become much more subjective with rather than allowing the opportunity to kind of share with other people. It's through confession and repentance that we can have a better idea of who we're meant to be and what our identity in Christ is. And it is through the repetition of this process that we are able to both come to Him and go to the world. Do those things at the same time. So first thing, come to me. And what does it look like to come to Christ? It looks like abiding. And this is the cop-out, because this is what this whole series has been about, what it looks like to actually come to Christ. And so my short answer is going to be listen to the podcasts. And so what I'm going to talk about instead is maybe why people don't want to come to Christ. And I kind of want to go through the same, this like confession and repentance process for what it might, for the reasons why someone might not want to come to Christ. People that don't want to come to Christ, I found often have like a broken view of who Jesus is, who God is, and maybe even like the role that the church is supposed to play. And the unfortunate thing is that people who have these views are usually pretty rational and justified because it has been through pretty awful experiences. It might be through church hurt, disappointing leadership, abuse of many kinds, disappointment in God, saying things like, he didn't answer my prayers, he didn't make my life any better, disappointment in people, not being able to express doubts or express frustrations, or it feels pointless, feeling like a need to put up a perfect front, not liking how you feel when you walk into a church building, unrealistic expectations. And I know that there is some audacity to asking people that have been wronged within a church environment to consider confessing and repenting, because why would I need to confess or repent if I'm the one that's been wronged? But that premise only holds up when we think about sin as purely just an action. When we think about sin as also being inclusive of mindsets and also being inclusive of any kind of thoughts that can take us away from the character of God, then the ask to confess and repent hopefully is less harsh. But I get it. It's like, whoa, yo, chill. Sometimes we think we're doing God a favor by not expressing the reasons why we're afraid to come to him, as if we're somehow protecting our relationship with him by holding our tongue or our thoughts. But that's putting a barrier between us and Christ. That's putting a barrier between us and God. And it's only through actually being able to express the frustrations that we have had that we can actually bring about a level of healing. As Tim actually mentioned, there is a double portion of grace for people that have been wronged. In the story of the prodigal son, I was rereading it the other day, and one of the things when the prodigal son returns to the father, we talk about how the father runs down to meet the son, and the son, what happens is he spends his inheritance, he's eating out of pig feed, and he's like, man, even the servants eat in my father's household better than this, so if I can be a servant in my father's household, this is going to be better for me than what I'm currently in. And the father runs to him, but the father actually returns three items to him. He returns the robe, he returns sandals, and he also returns the ring. And these three items essentially represent a return to sonship. And the ring represents a restoration of the inheritance, and then the robe and the sandals, they represent servants wouldn't get those. And so the fact that the father gave back the robe and the sandals means that he's saying, you are still a son in my household. There is no amount of inheritance or giftings that you can spend where with proper confession and repentance, you are not, and we are not, put back into sonship. The scary thing is trusting that you have a father that will run to you and a community that will embrace you. Come to me is the justified part of the gospel. And if you're in a situation where you don't know if God's love is real, or if you're questioning his character, or more likely the character of Christians, then don't worry about anything else. Keep seeking. Poor leadership and poor experiences do leave people scattered, and they do leave us scattered. But the character of Christ is that he does the gathering. The next thing is go to the world. And so if we have people that don't want to come to Christ, then we surely have people that don't want to go to the world. And if the reason that people don't want to come to Christ is because of a fair but broken view of who Christ is, then my working theory is that people don't want to go to the world because they probably have a broken view of who we are or who you are. For me, I'm like, what's the purpose of consuming theology books? Or what's the purpose of spending time in the Word? Or what's the purpose of entering into a community? And unfortunately, it's not to feel good. Because if you are and if I am, and if we're doing these things just to feel good, we can't feel good all the time. So there is like a 100% chance that we will eventually be let down by that. And so the purpose has to be to think beyond ourselves. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't command us to go out as well. And so why don't we go out? Either we think it's not important, in which case go to him, come to me, because that means that we've got a broken view of who Christ is and his character and the level of importance that he plays on thinking outwardly and thinking externally. Maybe we have an us against the world mentality, in which case I think that's a broken view of self, because then we're misjudging what our role is supposed to be. When we stay where it's safe, so it's like, yeah, I love staying with Christ because it's safe, then we're never challenged on any of like the mindsets and attitudes and beliefs that we have. So we might have a clear understanding of who God is, like, yes, I believe he loves everyone. Yes, I believe we're told to love our enemies. But if we don't go, then it's like, well, yeah, I don't want to do that though. I'll just kind of stay here where it's safe, and then I'm never challenged on the idea that I am not loving everyone and I'm not loving my enemies. And this is where we can start to weaponize scripture in our favor. This is where we start to say things like, yeah, the body of Christ, it's not my role to be a witness. It's someone else's role. This is where we say, like, I'm the teacher, so I don't go out to the world. I'll just teach the Christians. I'm a pastor, so my job is to care about the church. And so we're not focused on sanctification to be a witness. We're focused on sanctifications to be Christians within, like, to be better Christians purely within a church context, which I don't think is the full embodiment of what it means to be a Christian. So people that need to come to Christ don't want to come to Christ because we don't feel safe, and people that need to go to the world, we don't go to the world because we don't feel safe. And this is, again, where we look at the process of confession, repenting, and repeat. Because we have to confess when we're afraid, and we have to confess where we feel inadequate, and we have to confess where we feel tempted. Being a witness is for every Christian, and how we do that is where we can use scriptures like the body of Christ. But the call to be a witness is for every person that calls himself a disciple of Christ. And maybe Brother Isaac, thank you. When we are in constant confession and repentance with people and with God, we become more self-aware and more in tune with what our identity is. And we start to realize the things that give us drive, give us energy, give us motivation. There's kind of like things that we feel deep inside. There's nothing better than like feeling, like hearing someone articulate something that you've been feeling deeply. I have some arrogance, but I'm not so arrogant to suggest that I've done that today. But when we feel like the call, and we feel like someone starts to speak into your life, like, this is who I think you are in Christ, and we start to give opportunity for God to go, yeah, this is who I think you are in me, then we get affirmation of what we've been feeling. Through exploration of our beliefs and bringing correction to them, we start to go, oh, I can witness through gentleness and kindness at work because I don't feel stressed, or I don't feel like throwing people under the bus in a workplace environment. We can witness through hospitality and having people in my home. I can provide those who have never felt safe in a home environment an opportunity to do so. We can witness through challenging people. All of a sudden we go, actually, the beauty of being someone who challenges is that you call out lies. And we clearly are in a time where we're in such belief of lies. And so people that challenge, go for it. Sometimes we hold back because we think that Christianity is meant to have zero confrontation, and that's what peace looks like. But we can only make peace through confrontation of some sort. The teachers, I can witness through answering questions people have about the Bible and God's character. I can witness through going on missions. When we start to find our identity and what it means to be a follower of Christ, and we go into the world within that, then we don't struggle with comparison. We're stoked for other people. Like on Friday night, the squad hosted a worship night. Josiah, Raps, Sanyu, Riley, Abijah. You should have seen it. You're watching these people doing something within their identity of Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. Rach running the amazing race last night, she's still running stuff now, or yesterday. Like, she's doing that through identity, being a planner. Yasmin, Landon, and I winning the amazing race, like, that's my identity. All I do is win. I'm so humble, it's my identity. And so we start to do things, and we start to see scriptures like, when the disciples were sent out, they were, actually, and Tasia just walked in. Tasia, Megan, Claire, having a girls' weekend away to speak into people's lives, that's working with God through identity. What a cool thing. And so when we start to do things within our identity, it means it becomes, this is actually also, shout out to Quinny for the podcast, but we start to see the team environment take place. So man, okay, my identity is this, and I can work in this area, and I can witness to this person, and it's effective witnessing. And if I'm fighting against it, then maybe it's for someone else to do. And so, oh, okay, Chris, tapping out, jump in, sweet. And so we see why the disciples, where they dusted their feet if people weren't receptive to the word. Because we think of witnessing as being this like a constant argument with people, where I'm going to have to fight someone like to come to Jesus. And I can't fight. For real, I have a glass jaw, but I can win amazing races. And so nothing, honestly, nothing actually gets me more excited than people who do find their identity. I love coming of age moments. It doesn't matter how bad the movie is, I will cry during coming of age moments. I still cry when I watch Teen Gohan going Super Saiyan 2 against Cell. I watch that highlight every time, still cry. Because people that find their identity and it just, there's genuinely, for me, there is nothing greater. And so today, I'm giving you around some homework. And I know that every time someone preaches, every preacher's like, my thing's the thing that you should do and you'll be the best Christian ever. But my one actually is today. And the homework is to engage in this process with a trusted person. To think about what are current mindsets or beliefs that we have that are actually separating us from God, and communicate with that with someone. Talk to a trusted person, and actually, so that's confession, and do it to God. That's confession. Here's my current mindset, confession. And repentance is, okay, now what do you say about this? God, what do you say about this? That's repentance. And then repeat. If you don't have a trusted person, then journaling is great as well. But if you do, don't like journal to be like, I still did something that he said. Like, if there's no one you can think of to talk to, then journaling and writing things down still goes through that objective process of putting something on paper, and then we can read it. And sometimes reading it is like, whoa, like I believe that, and we can actually bring our own correction. Or if you don't have a trusted person and you are ready to try to trust again, especially within a church context, then we actually have like I haven't actually prepped the ministry team at all, but we do have a ministry team that would actually love to hear you out. And if you want prayer, offer prayer. If you just want to say something, then you can just say it. And we're not going to do an altar call moment because I think we should just normalize these kinds of conversations as well. But you can find us just at the front at the end. But that's our homework. And I think through this process, we can start to find identity, and we can both come to Christ and go to the world. Before we get out of here, I do want to give people an opportunity to respond to Christ. And normally when we do altar calls, we will kind of have like two categories of people. One is for people that have never accepted Jesus before. And then the other category is often for people that have accepted Jesus and for whatever reason, walked away and then want to come back. And I just want to speak to that group for a second. Because in Ezekiel 34 verse 4, this is a prophetic word to the leaders of Israel. And it says, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Bad leadership is not old, and it should have remained old, but it still exists. And I said earlier that bad leadership can leave people scattered. And so if you're feeling scattered, then I want you to know that this is also what God says to people that feel scattered as a result of poor church leadership. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of cloud and darkness. And that is the objective character of Christ and the objective character of God that we do have an opportunity to come to. And then the other group, this is for people who have never made a decision to follow Christ. This is Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And this is for the people that maybe are having, fresh revelation about who Christ is. And so just for privacy, could everyone close their eyes, please? We give privacy because although I talked about the desire for an objective faith, these kinds of moments can be very personal. And so it's okay to respond where there are a few people looking out, but they're only looking so that they can actually talk with you, pray with you, and try to give you like the tools needed to have a faith that goes beyond just like, you know, pads and worship music. And so if you are in either of those categories, so maybe you feel scattered and you used to be a Christian, but for whatever reason, you walked away, or if you've never made a decision to follow Christ, could you do something really brave and just raise your hand for me, please? Because I think raising a hand just allows us to, again, make it objective. Sometimes we think things and we feel things, but then we kind of leave this room and then we're like, it wasn't really it. But raising our hands make it objective. And so I'm just going to give this moment a little bit longer. Awesome, thank you. Well, if everyone, keep your eyes closed. I'm going to say a line of a prayer, and you can just repeat after me. It goes, Dear Lord, today I confess that you are my Lord, that you are my Savior. I believe you died for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.